You are, and I know some of you are celebrating because the Patriots won yesterday. Yay, yay, yay. Yay, yay, yay. Some of us, my son is a Patriot fan, so he says, in Tom and Bill we trust. And I'm not sure whether that's true, but he does. He does. He does. Our elder son, not Josh. Josh is more theologically astute than that, I think. We can get this on the screen. Oh, it's not here on the screen because it fell off. The plug fell off. And, well, again, thank you, Sharon, for coming. Mom Sharon, she has been such an inspiration to me. And we will love to see whether people have an opportunity to come and have lunch with us a little bit later in the afternoon. So please do stay for lunch if you can. And hear more about the wonderful ministry in the Philippines. Because she has really transformed and used of God to transform so many lives. And when she showed a picture of Joam, I was so encouraged because Joam is such a man of God. He's the one who has inspired me. His smile is infectious. His spirit is so profoundly and deeply in love with God that he's both skilled as a dentist, but also as skilled as a pastor, bivocational. And so those are the kind of people that Mom Sharon has been privileged to disciple, to save from the from a terrible future to a new future and a new hope. And so thank you. And I hope many of us have opportunity to come and have lunch with her to learn more about the ministry. Right now, we turn to our new series, which is obviously is connected in some ways. In the end, we come because even this past week, some difficult things have happened, and I know that you guys don't like me sometimes because I'd rather talk about the Patriots because you know all the celebration, all the happiness, but in the midst of all this preparation this past week, some terrible things have happened in our world, and if this is working, we are reminded that we live not in a world of fantasy and football, but we live in a world that has terrible things happening, like terrorism in Paris. I woke up on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to come and realize that Paris is under siege. In Paris on Wednesday, 12 people were executed because they worked for a magazine that had been a satire on Muhammad and the Islamic faith. And so these perpetrators on the bottom organized and assassinated 12 people. They escaped. And then on Thursday, there was another hit on two police officers in Paris, in the middle of Paris, and the female officer died. And then on Friday, there were two incidences. One where they were chasing these two men on the left into the suburbs near the airport, the Gaulle Airport, and they surrounded them, and then they were eventually killed in that huge standoff. And then the two on the right simultaneously took hostages in the middle of Paris in a kosher grocery store, killing four, taking hostages, and eventually the one in the middle to the left, to the right, was eventually killed, but the other is now escaped and on the run. We live in a world of terrorism, and as you think about what happened there and the ways in which they did that, it's really scary, it's horrific, it cannot be condoned in any shape, way, or form, and yet we realize that these folks were motivated, and it's declared as they came out, these two brothers at the bottom, as they came out shooting, like Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid, as they came out shooting, they yelled out, Allah, I forgot the, it basically says, God is great in Islamic. And basically, because they believed that if they were martyred for the faith, they would go directly to heaven. Okay? So after they murdered these people, they still believed that they were martyred for their faith, they would go directly to heaven. And that motivated them to do these terrible things, to take revenge on these satirists, journalists, and also to take revenge for their leader who happened to be an American cleric who was teaching in Yemen. And so all this happened because they believed that if they were martyred, they would go directly to heaven. And see, when I say that, all of a sudden some of us revolt and say, well, and that proves it. People who believe in heaven are fanatical. People who believe and are motivated by such a terrible thing will do fanatical things, and we can't trust them, and we shouldn't be like them at all. But I think what we look at this morning, what they realize that although there are lots of questions to come up about why they did what they did, how they did it, and whether the police could have stopped it, and all this, and we'll have long discussions, and eventually, here in the United States, we'll have, you know, questions about whether it could happen here. But in all that, we have to ask the question, does something like this negate the reality of heaven? What is the nature of heaven? And who gets to go there? Right? Is heaven for real? Who gets to go there? And what's it like? Heaven and hell. Because some of us would say, these people don't deserve heaven. Right? So let's pray this morning that God would pour out His Spirit as we look into His Word, see what it is that the Scriptures teach. What is the reality that has been twisted? The ideas that have been twisted and confused in our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we recognize that we are motivated by so many different things. We ask that you would forgive us, for we are sometimes reluctant to think about heaven and hell because so many different theories are out there, beliefs are out there, and we don't want to sound fanatical. We don't want to sound irrational. But Father, we come and we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would find and be established in your Word and the truth of who you are and the truth of all eternity. And so we come and we pray that you pour out your Spirit upon us. Open your Word to us, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. We're starting and launching our series on heaven and hell. It's called Eternal Punishment, Eternal Joy. And as we do that, I want to just tell you that it's been a difficult preparation for me, because we're doing this in conjunction with Chinatown, and it's really Pastor Enoch who suggested this series. I'm not one who actually thinks about this very much, and I'm going to confess that when we first started thinking about this series, I was a little bit afraid, because I realized that when we talk about heaven and hell, sometimes, especially when we talk about hell, I recoil a little bit personally. And it says there's a number of reasons why I do that. It's sometimes because of, like we talked about, the fanaticism that happens, that sometimes preoccupies us. Sometimes because all of our studies of the end times and all the complications with the millennial theories and the pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, all those theories kind of get all mixed up in my mind, and I go, oh, I don't want to talk about all that stuff, and so let's just not talk about it at all. Or sometimes it's just old-fashioned. It just sounds like, you know, modern people, we don't talk about hell anymore. We don't talk about heaven because we are sophisticated, we're educated, and we are, you know, understand, we're university degreed and all these things. So we don't talk about the old-fashioned religion anymore. It's just passé. And anytime you say that, you sound really uneducated, right? Sometimes I don't do it because even in seminary, we didn't spend a whole long time talking about it. The seminary I went to, we had systematic theology 1, 2, 3, and we hardly spent any time on the issue of heaven and hell. We spent a lot of time on the millennial theories and a lot of time on the pre and post and mid and non, you know, tribulational theories and all that stuff. We didn't spend any time really talking about heaven itself. And because it's at the end of the Bible, and it's usually the last topic, you know, it's easy to kind of get squished out. Sam's nodding his head saying, yeah, we didn't talk about that over there, huh? Or sometimes, and honestly, because I'm a, you know, believe that the gospel should impact our lives and make every impact in our vocations and how we spend our leisure time, our avocations and our vocations, that the mercy and justice of God should be prevailing, and the love that we have for us and our friends and in our community should be impactful. Sometimes I think, hey, if I talk too much about heaven, right? You know, I can be in a, you know, the old saying where it says, if you think so much about heaven, you're of no earthly good, right? You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And so sometimes I recoil, because if I spend too much time thinking about heaven, I won't care about this world and what goes on in this life. But if we understand truly what heaven and hell are, then actually should motivate us to do more in this life, not less. Right? More in this life, not less. And finally, sometimes I honestly, because I feel guilty. Man, I should have been better at sharing the gospel, you know, with my roommate who's now passed, and, you know, my parents, who, you know, and I feel guilty, so I don't want to think about the bad stuff, right? And so the less I think about it, the better. You see, all these are understandable. But it does not help us in understanding the biblical realities of why we should think about and talk about heaven and hell. Because we have a future. We have a destiny that God has promised for us. And the more clear we understand that destiny, the more we will understand and be motivated in this life to make a difference, like Mom Sharon. Motivated in this life to share the gospel, to share the love and mercy and justice of God, with others, so that they would experience this beauty of what we have in store. And also, to motivate us not to be silent when we see people about to fall off a cliff. Not to be silent when we realize that there is, eternal consequences of not following God. We just can't say, oh, they're nice people. They seem like they're nice. They have it all together. They live in nice suburban homes and their kids have nice educations and they're nice people. We need to think about this so that we would be motivated to be those who are faithful to God and experience His love and His joy in this world and in the life to come. So let's look at this morning. I'll take a quick look here. This is going to be an 8-part series, so I'm not going to try to cram everything in. There are going to be a lot of theological questions that come up, a lot of things that come up. And so it's okay that I'm not going to answer everything because we have 8 weeks to go. And it's going to be on heaven and hell. So, there's lots of questions. And so we'll bring up some questions that won't be answered today, but hopefully in these next few weeks and in these next couple of months, we'll have a chance to kind of delve deeply into them. But first, we want to start with the realities, the nature, and the occupants of heaven and of hell today. And that's why we read Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21. Let's turn to that. And we'll just quickly go through that this morning. And lay a good foundation for the upcoming series. Here in Revelation chapter 20, we see verses 11 through 15, and the scene is, of course, this giant throne room and / courtroom. Okay, the throne of God. If you remember Isaiah chapter 65, it's also referenced to there as well. That there's this understanding that what's going on here is that God is enthroned on His throne, and there's a giant assembly of all peoples. All the earth is assembled. All the cherubim and seraphim are assembled, and everyone is there. And it's the focal point of all creation at this point. And the present earth and the sky fled away, in as much as they recede into reality, recede. And some people believe this is where the present earth and the present sky is diminished. And we'll come back to that in a second. And there's no place to be found for them because it's filled with corruption and things like that. So what's happening is that God is seated, and we can debate on whether it's God the Father and the Son together, something like that. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the seas gave up their dead who were in them. The death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what has been done. So I think what's going on here is, if I interpret it correctly, and in modern interpreters, is that there are two sets of books. You see this? Two sets. One set, it's almost like this. You have A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I think that's right. It goes this way. Yeah. One set of books and another book. And what's in this set of books, I think, is a record of what has been done right and wrong. You say, oh, filled in, L. Fill in. Step here. So I'll pretend, Phil's going to step forward and the books are going to be open. Fill in. Oh, Phil, lots of Lins, Taiwan, lots of... the L is really thick here, right? And they're going to go down and they're going to see. And so the theory is, and so I understand, there are a couple of competing theories. We don't know exactly what's in the book except there are books of good and evil. I mean, books of what they've done. And so is it simply only the, so is it balance? On the left side is the good stuff and the bad side is on the other side. And so the good and the bad are here, okay, set forth. That could be one theory, and so one interpreter says it's like this, and in the ancient, medieval times, it was this idea of the good and the bad, and who gets in, who gets out, because the good and the bad are going to be balanced, right? And then, so if you are good and you're bad, then you, if the good is much better, then of course you get to go to heaven, and if not, you go to the other place, right, to hell. Is that how does it work? I don't think so. I think it's just that I think it is... If that's the case, then none of us get to go to heaven. Why? Why? Because everything good is tainted by evil that we do. And everything that is good that we do is something that we ought to do anyway. You see, the good that we do is not does not mitigate the bad that we've done. And we've talked about this before, right? If I raced to church this morning and got caught speeding, can I say to the officer, but I paid my taxes, why are you giving me a speeding ticket? Why do I have to pay this penalty? Why? Because I broke the law. Even if I adhere to the law in all these other places, I still broke the law, and so the punishment of breaking the law must still be metered out. They don't balance each other. Okay, that's why I don't think that this book actually has, this idea that, if you have more or less, you're going to go to heaven. Also, what's mitigated is the reality, and we'll come back to that in a second, of what's in the other book. Okay, this is actually the Holy Bible, but in heaven, this is like the book of life. And I will look down and open to the middle, because the L's tend to be in the middle, and say, Phil Lynn. He accepted Christ when he was 13. Okay, or that's right, in college. That's right, Caltech. There he is. He received Christ. He is recognized. He repented of his wrongdoings, and he received Christ. Wow. Okay, Phil. You get to hang out with us. Now, that would be wonderful. And I think that could be one interpretation. I think they go back to this book. Fill in. Book of life. Book of deeds. Hey. The positive side is a lot bigger now because he is in the book of life. This proves that this is true. Something to think about. The book of life and the book of deeds, they should be congruent with each other. Those of us who are called by the name of Christ are written in the book of life. We're also called, and when that day happens, you see, we will be exposed. Everything we do will be made known. Okay? And it'll be in front of everybody. See, I didn't read all of Phil's good stuff and all of Phil's secret stuff. I don't want that read. I'm sure he doesn't want that read. But in that day, it will be known. In that day. I'm a football player. Football player. I wish I were a football player. I'm a football fan. I've been to a Patriots game. And you know what? Apart from the screaming and cold, I'd really rather be home. Why would I rather be home watching football? I love watching football at home on my big screen TV. Because on that big screen, I can see every action, got expert commentator, and I got instant replay. You know, the beautiful catch yesterday, the interception catch, or the last second block, out of the end zone. All of that was like replay from every angle, right? All, you know, 360, they had it commentated, all these things. I love watching football at home on the screen. I think in heaven, when they open the books, I think there's going to be a jumbotron in the back. And that all the good and the not so good is going to be shown up there. And it's going to be in all the different angles. Not just what happened, but why you did what you did. We can do so many great things. I had an opportunity yesterday to go and pray an invocation of the rededication of Private First Class David Buckley. He was a Chinese-American soldier who died in the Battle of the Bulge. He was the first Chinese-American to die in the Battle of the Bulge during World War II, who was from Lawrence. And they commemorated this square, and they had lost his plaque from 1946. It was dedicated in 1946. They lost it and found it again, and now I've rededicated this square in his memory. Now, as I was preparing for that, be honest with you, I was like, why am I doing this? You know, is it because I want people to see me and be, you know, my eloquence and my glory and blah, 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 be insightful, blah, blah, blah? Or do I really want God's glory? You see, I think when it's on the jumbotron, that's all going to be clear. How much of it really was for me and my glory, and how much was it really for God and His glory? For you who are parents, children and young children, you know, why do we discipline? Is it really for them and their good in the instances, or is it because they're inconvenient right now? I remember the times we yelled at our boys because we were just sick and tired of them making the sick and tired noises. Right? Why do we do what we do? Why do we minister and care to others? Is it really for them and God's glory, or somehow feeding our own egos? Or if you're on a business and you're kind of doing the books in business and you're making a recommendation, and you go, oh, is it really for the good of the client, or is it really somehow good for me and my company? You see, in that time and space, when the book is read, all of that, not just the actions, but also the motivations, will be made known. And if your book name is in the book of life, you've received Christ, then those should be congruent with each other, right? Because your name is in the book, because you've loved God, repented, and recognized your own shortcomings. But here, in this scripture, what if your name is not in the book of life? Here, in this scripture, it's really kind of scary, right? Then death and Hades, so death and Hades are personified here, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. For if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, then he was thrown into the fire. The reality of this punishment, the reality of this torment forever and ever. It's real and it is everlasting. You know, there's been some controversy within the evangelicals because there's been a book called Love Wins. And I love the idea, Love Wins. There was a pastor whose name was Rob Bell, and he says Love Wins. And basically, he was basically espousing sort of a Christian version of universalism. That love wins because ultimately God is so loving and so powerful that He will chase down every single person, unto eternity, so that they would receive His love and be repentant. And so eventually all will come to Christ and there will be no one who will be cast in the lake of fire. That's His understanding. Unfortunately, it doesn't really square with Scripture. I think we all would hope that that would be true, but God's justice and His righteousness demands justice. And so as we think about terrorists, they deserve to be punished. as we think about those who perpetrate hideous crimes, whether it's a Hitler or a mass murderer or a sexual offender, a child molester, we recognize that they deserve to be punished. We'll talk more about that next week. But here the imagery is of an everlasting punishment. A fire, a physical agony. We remember those who were burned at stake alive, and we recognize that this has been a horrific way to die over the ages. Many were martyred this way. I think of those who the saints in Sardis who were martyred this way. I also think of those who were killed in an even more hideous way, I think, because they put what's called the brazen bull. We mentioned this once before. The brazen bull is a metal bull, not unlike the one that sits in Wall Street, but it's hollow. And you open it and you throw the prisoner into it, and then you start heating up the bull. And that person is being roasted alive in the bull, and because they put holes in the nostrils of the bull, when the screams come out, it sounds like the snorting of a bull. You see, there is torture, there is agony in hell. Now, many don't like, and I don't like this description, and so sometimes we so there is a stream of thought, and I tend in that stream to focus more on the emotional and the emotional and psychological aspects of hell. When we are away from God, see, heaven is wherever God is, right? God is where heaven is. And being in hell means that we're away from God, that we're away from the source of love, away from peace, away from anything that is good. Everything that is evil and dark and oppressive is that which is in hell. And so I think the movie What Dreams May Come, the late Robin Williams was in this movie, and it depicts how he... Disclaimer. The movie has really bad theology. Okay, so don't take it theologically correct. So he is a man who's lost his wife, lost his children. Okay, and he goes down to hell to try to rescue his wife. And so he goes through the stages. It's almost like Dante's, stages of the Inferno. And at the end, after all this suffering that he passes through, and I think it's very graphic and it helps us to see how dark and how oppressive hell could be. At the end, he finds his wife, and she's in this, you can't even see it here, it's such a dark place. It's not physical torment she's in. She's in immense mental and emotional torment because she blames herself for her children's death. And so she's in this dark, lonely place, surrounded by what is a sort of a semblance of her old home. But it's dilapidated. It's filled with cobwebs and spiders and snakes. And she is just curled up in a fetal position, just sort of suffering in anguish and regret. I think this helps us to understand that hell may have a very physical agony, but I think the psychological, emotional, and spiritual agony of being without light, without hope, without God, is really what hell is about. Just as real. And so those names are not written in the book, who have not proclaimed Christ, who have not received and repented, are the ones who will spend an eternity this way. It's really quite sad. But that's not the end of the story. If the Bible ended in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we would be in total hopelessness. But it doesn't. It goes on. The reality of the nature and occupation, the occupants of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, are in the very next passage. I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and the people and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. See, we have the promise, those of us who have our names in the book of life, to receive and to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, we get all these weird ideas of what heaven's like. We think that, hey, we're going to be up in these, you know, bodies that are kind of floating around with wings, and we're going to stand around and play harps all day, you know, and we're going to sing praise songs all day, you know, kind of thing. And that's how it's going to be. And some people say, wow. Some of the youth guys go, well, we sing hymns all day with harps? That's really boring. That's really boring. It's like, well, I'd rather watch football, man. Come on. You know, I don't like the idea of harps. It just sounds so effeminate to me, you know. It's not. See, the new heavens and new earth, you know, I've been reading this book, and Pastor Enoch has made me read it, and it's good because I had it on my shelf. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And it's a great book to remind us of the realities and the dynamism and the beauty of heaven. So we forget this. You see, he has a great story, and we'll talk about that at the end, but we forget how beautiful, you know, heaven is and what it means to be in heaven, because heaven and earth will be reunited again, and God will be at its center, and you and I will have this beauty and this understanding of what heaven is like. And so there's a physicalness to it, because we will be resurrected in our resurrected bodies. Like Jesus at the resurrection, he had a real body, right? A real body, that was touch. We could touch. He could eat. He could, he could walk. He could say, "Touch my finger, your hands." It was real, and we will have resurrected bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll be in a place that's really a place, and it's going to be this place, not another place. It's going to be earth renewed, not simply, you know, another ethereal, ephemeral, you know, mystical thing. It's going to be this earth from which we are on. But it will be renewed. It will be without sin, right? All the sin, disease, and death, and everything that we understand that taints us, the aging, the cancer, the disease, all the things that afflict us will be no more. But it will be real and here. Sometimes I think we forget that as we look upon nature, that God's fingerprints are on it, and when He recreates all that we know, all that we understand, all the beauty of nature will be ours. And if this song works, I'll come back to that. If this song works, sometimes we can remember, I did this with our core. I hope this works. It can remind us that heaven is going to be like this. I'm having technical problems today. Okay. You get some of that? Okay, you get it. So that which we see, that which we understand and perceive with our, we have a glimpse, a whisper, right? A whisper of how beautiful and how majestic and how wonderful heaven will be. But is that all there is? There's beauty, there's wonder, there is God. You see, I love this because in this, again, bad theology, it helps us. Bad theology, but the emphasis on relationships is there. The emphasis of being reunited with those we love. And I would say that here we are reminded that it is God who's at the center. God and Christ who are at the center of heaven. And so our reunion with Him is like this bride and groom, you know, understanding the beauty of the bride and the groom imagery of being reunited, being united with our Heavenly Father and the sons and daughters of God. You see, That is the beauty of heaven, where we can understand and enjoy the relationships that we have in God in heaven. And it is, we're centered around who God is. I love this passage in this book that talks about, say, Pastor Tom, I don't really get it because these analogies get kind of weird. I was thinking, it was helpful when he said, when we see everything in heaven, we will worship. But we will worship immediately with God and for God. Let me try to operationalize that. I think when the new heavens and new earth are there and God is with us, when we look at the sunrise and the sunset and the beauty of all of nature, what we will see imprinted will be God. Somehow our spiritual eyes will be able to see not just that it's beautiful, but it's beautiful because it echoes God's beauty. When we look at different people, our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings, our cousins, all the patriarchs of old, when we look at their faces, I think we'll see God in them, Christ in them. And so as we interact, we will be worshiping because we will understand and perceive the very image of God that's implanted in everyone and in everything, everywhere. It's hard to, and you have to kind of think, start to soak that in a little bit. I loved this past Christmas. This past Christmas was wonderful because, our sons came home. And, Zach is downtown, so he usually goes to church in the Chinatown campus, and so we don't see him as much as we'd like. And so on one afternoon, Zach came home, and he gave me a big hug, and then he actually had a chance to pick up Jeremy, who also came home from California, and he also gave me a big hug, and it was just a wonderful time of reunion. And I was like, yeah, I know Christmas is a hassle, and sometimes we, fight over who gets which car, and how come the, laundry is all over the floor, and there are other issues around Christmas time, but there are these moments, right? There are these moments at Christmas, at dinner or whatever, we say, this is what it is like, should be like for all eternity. That relationships are in harmony. That we really do love each other and care for each other. We really do. And it's just a glimpse. It's a foretaste of that eternal reality that will be forever ours with our Savior, with our Lord and our God. We need to remember that all these good things that we experience, from the beauty of creation to a snuggle with your spouse or children, or the promise of new love, whatever that is, or the excitement of a football game victory, all these are foretastes of the heavenly joys that we will enjoy forever and ever, moment by moment, moment after moment after moment. This is the reality that awaits all those whose names are in the Book of Life. In the end of there's a movie coming out, and it's a spoiler alert. So Narnia, the Silver Chair, reminded that Eustace, Jill, and this other fellow, Puddleglum, are captured by the evil witch, and the evil witch has an empire that's underground, and she imprisons them, and she tells them, because they forget that there is a land beyond, an overworld named Narnia, and every time they try to remember, they can't remember exactly that there's a sun. And she says, there's no such thing as a sun, it's just a big lamp. There's no such thing as a sky, because everything in the real world is darkness in the underworld. There is no real Aslan, because I am the king and I am the emperor, empress. I am the queen of the land. And so she convinces them that they live in darkness. They live in oppression. And there is no greater thing than this underworld in which she has created. And bit by bit, the children forget after they've been there long enough, they forget that there is a sun, forget there's a sky, forget that there is an Aslan. Because she keeps telling them that it is a lie, that there's nothing beyond except that which they see, that which they experience. And it's not until there's a great conquest that comes and they are delivered, and the queen is metamorphosized into what she really is, the snake that is then slaughtered. I don't know what the word is. Slaughtered. That all of a sudden the light comes and they are delivered and they're brought back into the light. They're brought back into the overworld, Narnia. And they see the sun and they see Aslan again as the king of the universe. We can sometimes get confused. If we've lived in this land so long, in this underworld, we forget that there's a greater world for us awaiting. May we, as we enter into 2015, be those motivated by a greater vision of what is to come. That God has, if our names are in the book of life, if we've repented of our sins, and we recognize that Jesus is the only way, because we cannot, in our good deeds, in our being good people and nice people, attain to heaven, because the deeds shall punish us. But we have a great heaven awaiting in Christ Jesus. Let that motivate us, give us great joy. Motivate us to live godly lives. Motivate us to share the good news in word and in deed to a lost and dying world that is in the underworld. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would forgive us when we focus so much on this world, that we're distracted by the things of this world and begin to believe what the evil witch has said, that there is nothing greater, that there's nothing more. We pray that you'd help us, oh God, to see the beauty of all that you've made. Your fingerprints are all over everything, if we were able to understand. These are a copy of the reality of who you are, not the other way around. So we come and we ask that you will pour out your Spirit upon us as we embark on 2015, that we would live for Christ, for heaven, for God, and that we'd be used of you to be conduits of light and salt and deliverance for all those who are oppressed by the evil queen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you guys please rise in response?